evening we're going to preach upon the subject, or talk for a short time upon the subject of the man in the mirror. This is a lesson of self-examination. It is one in which we are determined, or we are told, that we should examine ourselves just to see what kind of person we really are. Our text comes from 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now, there are five things that the Apostle Paul states in this verse that he's asking the Corinthians to do. The first one that he tells them to do is that in their examination of their self, they need to see if they are in the faith. That is, are they in the believings and the doctrines that the Bible so teach? And that's what he means by, are you in the faith? It means, are you rooted in the church to the point that you will not leave? That you are rooted and grounded in the truth of the teachings and the doctrine of the church that Jesus Christ built. Now that's what he talks about being in the faith. It is easy to see that some people's faith in the church, or their faith that they have in the sense of worship, is superficial. When things come up and begin to become difficult for them, they will leave. When they get their feelings hurt, sometimes they will leave. Or when other obstacles come in their way, they will leave. They are not really grounded in the faith of the church. Now, faith, as we know it, is belief, trust, and conviction. But that's an individual's faith. Paul's not asking you whether or not you have faith in this phrase. He's asking you whether or not you are in the faith, which is in the belief of the church. Now, that's what he's really talking about. Why do you come here? Why do you come to this church when there are so many? What do you believe that the Bible teaches us that we must do? And when we know what the Bible teaches us, then do we truly believe it and hold on to it and put it in our heart so that we would never leave it? Romans, the 14th chapter and verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That is, we are not to judge a person's doubtful thoughts. Sometimes when a person comes into the congregation and they are new, they may have doubts about some things. There may be some things that they don't understand. This is what he calls about being weak in the faith. Not their particular faith being weak, but they are weak in the faith or the belief that exists in the church. And he says that we should not be doubtful of their thoughts. In other words, we shouldn't judge them for having doubting thoughts. In other words, we should teach them, we should train them, we should show them what the Word of God says so that they too, who are weak, can become strong. In the book of Titus, Paul writes to him and says in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Now Paul says here, as he's writing to Titus, who was put on the Isle of Crete there to set the church in order, to establish their deacons and their elders, he says, see to it that they stay in the faith. Now, what had happened is that these Jews seemed to go wherever Paul went to teach the doctrine of Christianity and of Jesus Christ, and tried to incorporate the old law in many of the teachings. In other words, teaching them that they needed to be circumcised, even though circumcision in the New Testament no longer availed or meant anything. But by believing doctrines such as that, and teaching others so, they would leave the faith. They would not be strong in it. They would not stay within it. Paul says that they are to be rebuked sharply. that they can be sound in the faith. And that's what we need to be. We need to be sound in our belief and what we stand on so that we will never fall. And when we examine ourselves, when we stand in front of that mirror and we look at ourselves, we need to be seeing, are we the kind of Christian that will remain and will stay through whatever may come? The place I used to work at, there was a full-length mirror on the door as you left the restroom. And above that mirror, it said, this is how other people see you. Well, what the Bible is asking us to do here is how we see ourselves. When we stand there and we look in that mirror, are we seeing an individual that is so rooted and so sound in the doctrine that they've learned that they'll not leave it? Now that's what he's talking about. Because the Apostle Paul knew that the devil was going to work in whatever ways he could to get people away from Christ. He knew he was going to work through these Jews. He knew he was going to work through paganism, Rome. He knew he'd be working through the apostate church and trying to get people to come out of the church. And he's telling us that we need to be sound in the faith. And when we look at ourselves and examine ourselves, that we realize that we really are. Titus 2, verse 2 says, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, and charity and patience. The aged men, those who are in the church, who are getting up there in years, that they make sure that they are sound in the faith. Because you see, they are the ones who are setting examples for the younger men and for younger people in the congregation. And they need to make sure that they are sound in the faith, that they will not leave it. In 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Not only does the devil attack us individually, but he attacks the church as a whole. There's nothing he would like better than to destroy the church. His first emphasis was to keep the Christ from coming into this world. He tried to destroy the seed or the lineage that was going to come from David to bring Jesus into the world. When that was not successful, then Jesus came into the world. You remember he tempted him or tried him or tested him to try to prove who he was. And it says in the Bible that he would not have crucified him had he known that he was who he was. In other words, if the devil had known Jesus was the Son of God when he was here, he would have not have persuaded the people to crucify him because he realized that was fulfilling the plan of God. So in all ways, he's tried to destroy the church, either by a false church and apostasy, by paganism being persecuted, or by the law, or by false prophets, or whatever the case may be. And the Bible tells us here that he's as a roaring lion seeking that he may devour people or may devour those who are in the faith. And he tells us here we need to be aware of that. Colossians, the first chapter, verses 21 through 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Notice that Paul says here that we be not moved away. Be not moved away, he says, from what? Away from the truth. Away from the faith. Be not moved away from where you stand. So when we examine ourselves, we need to make sure that we are standing on solid ground. We need to make sure that within our life, that regardless of what may come our way, we will never leave the faith. Once we have believed it, once we are in it and rooted in it and grounded in it, we need to make sure, because there's going to be all kinds of things that are going to happen. You can see it in recent history. You see that many of these televangelists had huge followings of people. Well, once it was proved that the evangelist was wicked or deceitful or was out for money's sake or was corrupt or had done things that were very sinful, You see how the masses and the crowds left them and no one followed them anymore. Well, you see in the church what Paul's saying is regardless of what we may encounter, regardless of what someone else may do or what might happen, we are to make sure that we're where we need to be, and we're not going to let that influence us to the point to where we would leave the faith. Colossians 2 and 7 says, "Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." We are to abound in the church, we are to grow in the church, and we are to stand firm upon the truth. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." So Paul says we are to watch and we are to stand in the faith. The next thing that he says when we examine ourselves is he says here we are to prove our own selves. We are to look at ourselves, and this word prove here means to test, or it means to see that it is exactly what it is. That's what he's talking about. In other words, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see ourselves, then we are to find out, are we really the person we think we are? We're to prove it. In the Old Testament times, they had tempted God that God might prove who He was. In Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 7 through 10, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." God says that the children of Israel in 40 years that they were in the wilderness, that they proved Him and they tried Him. They got out there and they didn't have anything to eat. What did they say? "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was their question. We're out here and we're starving to death and we don't have anything to eat. So what did God give them? He gave them manna. They then had nothing to drink, and they began to become thirsty, and they began to think within themselves, we're just going to die of thirst and dehydration. And what did God do? He had Moses strike the rock and bring forth water. They continually wanted to test God to see if God was who He said He was, and He would do what He said He would do. But they themselves also had to be proven. In Exodus 16 and 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." So when they cried that they needed food, God sent them manna from heaven. And it was out there on the ground like dew when it settled on the ground. And it was like little bitty wafers, and it was very light. And they were to take a specific size of a jar with them for each person. And they would go out and they would collect enough to fill that jar. And once it was full, then that was it. That was all they were to collect. Except on the day before the Sabbath, they could collect two of these jars. Now, if you collected more than one jar any other day of the week, and you kept it in your possession past the end of the day, it would turn into worms and maggots. Well, do you know there were people who did anyways? They wanted to collect all they could get. They were greedy. They were gluttonous. They wanted to make sure they didn't trust that God would send it the next day, so they went and gathered all they could this day, thinking they had to take care of themselves from here on out when He said, "I will give it to you every day." So God proved them. He gave them a test to see, will you follow my commandments? And many of them failed. Today, Paul says we need to prove our own selves. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." God will prove His people. He will see who we really are and who we say we really are. The Galatian letter, chapter 6 and verse 4, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Many times we're very boastful about the works of others, about what someone else may know or what someone else has done. But Paul says, prove your own works. In other words, you've got to do your own work, not let that you rely on somebody else's. Not that somebody else is going to do the work. Not that somebody else is going to make everything happen. You've got to prove your own work, each and every one of us. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So even in the office of the deacon, the church was to prove them or test them or look at them to see if they passed the test, that they were the type of individual they should be to hold the office that they were being put in by the congregation. And so we ourselves, when we look in that mirror, we need to make sure we prove our own selves, that we're the person we really ought to be. No one else knows you better than you except God. And we can go through life blindly, thinking that we might be fooling some people some of the time or few of the people all of the time. But we cannot fool God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We should know ourselves. There are some people who don't want to know their own selves. There's some people who will just flat out refuse to accept or to know their own weaknesses, or that they are capable of doing something wrong, or that in their life they may not be what they should be. Paul says we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're the person we should be. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Will the work I do hold up in the test? Will my faith hold up through the test of life and through the test of time? Will the things that we do prove us to be who we are? 2 Corinthians 8 and 22, and we have sent them with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Paul's talking about sending Titus with the people from Corinth to deliver their gift of their collection to the church at Jerusalem to help the poor saints. They were to pick individuals that were proven to do so. Individuals who were capable and ones that they knew would deliver and would do what the church wanted them to do. And they picked Titus, he says, who has been proved. Have you proven to yourself that you are who you are in life? Have you looked at yourself in that mirror and realized the person that you should be? The next thing is, Paul here says, know ye not your own selves. Now, what he's talking about here is that we are to know our own selves. We are to know who we are. Well, we've already talked about proving who we are, but do we really have a knowledge of who we are? Jude 1 and 20 says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So we are building ourselves up in what? The most holy faith. Praying, he says here, in the Holy Ghost. John 8 and 9 says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now here is a story of a woman that was brought to Jesus who had been taken in the act of adultery. Under the old law, according to it, she was to be stoned to death. But not only she was to be stoned to death, but the man who committed adultery with her was also to be stoned to death. Well, they didn't bring the man, they just brought the woman. They brought her in front of Jesus and they said, now under the law, because she has sinned, she needs to be taken out and stoned to death. What do you say? They were tempting Jesus here. They were testing him to see what he would do and what he would say. Jesus simply got down and he wrote something in the dirt. He looked up at these men that thought themselves so self-righteous and he says, ye without sin first cast a stone at her. Well, they were all convicted. Where? The Bible says they were convicted in their own conscience. And they went out, each and every one of them, one at a time, until they left. And then Jesus looked up, and there was no one there but him and the woman. And Jesus says, "Woman, where art thou thy accusers?" Well, they had all left. Jesus says, "I accuse you neither, but go and sin no more." Their conscience would not allow them to pick up a rock and throw it, because they themselves were guilty of sin, just like this woman was guilty of sin. And our conscience, the word conscience, means knowledge with. So yes, when we talk about knowing ourselves, our conscience is our guide, or should be, if it is guided by the Word of God and has not been seared with a hot iron, so that we know the type of individuals that we really are. Acts 23:1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Well, that would be a wonderful thing, that we could live in good conscience with God. Now listen, the whole idea of Christianity is that of forgiveness. So there are some who will look in the mirror and they'll never see that they've done anything wrong at all. And they will live a self-righteous life. And they'll not live a very productive life because they're too busy looking at how righteous they are. There will be others who will look in the mirror and all they'll see is a person who's done wrong. Well, you see, Christianity affects both of these on both ends of the spectrum. If you're one of these individuals that seems to be able to only look at the wrong things that you've done, God tells you He will forgive you. First of all, if we believe that His Son is who He is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we're willing to repent or change from our past and live a new life, if we're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's the belief that's in our heart, and we are baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins, those sins in the past are gone away in the eyes of God. They never happened. So we can't stand there in the mirror anymore and say, "I used to be a bad person," because God doesn't know that. Because you see, He's wiped your past clean, and you're a new creature, the Bible says. You're a new person now, and God has no remembrance that you ever did anything wrong. So why should you keep beating yourself up about it? If after we become a Christian, we stumble and we fall, the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:9, that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. So here again, if we want to look in that mirror and all we want to do is see a person that's done wrong, and because why is that bad? Because if we see a person that all they've done is something wrong, we'll never do good. We'll never go out and do what we ought to do. We will always be held back by our past, and yet God is taking it out of the way. He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness so that we can say, "Yeah, you know, at one time I might have been that way, but I'm not no more." The Apostle Paul was a man who persecuted the church, but we just read that he is one who near the end of his life said, "I stand in before God in good conscience." Why? Because his past had been forgiven. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Our answer to God when we become a Christian should be a good conscience. And when we know our own selves, we know what kind of person we are and if our conscience is beating us up or not. And if it's beating us up, it may be legitimate. It may not be legitimate. It depends on what we've done or what we're believing. If our faith is strong enough, then we know God has forgiven us and there's no need for me to beat myself up about it no more because God's done taking it out of the way. I need to get on with new business. Hebrews 13:18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." To live honestly before people and openly is one of the ways which we can assure ourselves that we have a good conscience. A hypocrite was a person who would put on a mask and be someone that they really weren't. It comes from the word of the actors. And when you went down to a stage and you watched a play that was going on, you would see a person portraying an individual or a creature that they were not. That's what the word hypocrisy means. We are not to have any hypocrisy within our life. The other thing that Paul says in this verse is that Christ is in you. Now, he tells us there that we are to know our own selves, that Christ is in you. Don't you know that? That's the kind of people that we're to be and what we are to be looking at. Philippians 1, 15 through 20, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul talks about those who opposed him, and some would preach Christ from contention, some not sincerely, some to add affliction, some for love. Paul says, in either case, Christ is truly preached. And he says here, he will magnify Christ in his body, whether it be by his life or it be by his death. So do we not know that Jesus is in us? That is his character. That is the way that Jesus is, reflects in us when we try to be like him. Ephesians 3 and 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Christ will dwell in our hearts. He does this by faith, that is, the faith and belief that we have in him. And when we have belief, faith, trust, conviction in Jesus Christ, then we know that he is within our hearts, our inner man, and he dwells within us. In Romans 8, verses 8 through 11, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And here Paul's talking about man. He's talking about us and our existence, and how that we are flesh, and how that we are spirit. And here is what he is telling us. He says Christ dwells in us. He dwells in this part, the spiritual part. The flesh is going to die, because the flesh is that instrument that is of death. It was by flesh that entered into the world. Sin came into the world by the act of flesh, or the rebellion against God. The flesh is what dies, but the Spirit never dies. So Jesus lives in us, in our spirit, or in man's spirit is where we find that Jesus dwells, not in the fleshly part. One day, though, God will raise up this flesh from the dead and make it also suitable for a spiritual body, and thereby both will Christ be able to dwell in the entire man. Now that's what he's telling us here. He's saying to us, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What's this over here? This is our mortal body, the flesh. But one day he will make it alive. He will bring it back. And he will join the Spirit to it. And that is, of course, where Jesus dwells within us. The last thing that Paul says here is, except ye be reprobates. Now, what he's talking about there is that we be individuals who cannot stand up to the test. Let us read our text. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So what Paul's saying here is, unless you don't stand up to the proving, or you don't stand up to the test, that you are in the faith where you should be, or you're not able to stand to this examination. 1 Peter 4 and 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Peter says that we will go through trials in this life, and don't think that it's funny that it might happen to us. If you have faith, and if you are in the faith, it will be tested. Just regular life is going to test it. One day your employer is going to give you the option of perhaps going to church or losing your job to go to work. One day, one of your relatives, one of your friends, or someone else may want to give you the option of doing one or doing the other. So if you don't think that in this life there's going to be trials, we're going to have to think again. Because yes, in this life there's going to be plenty of them. And we've got to be ready for them. And the only way to be is to examine ourselves and know that we are the person we should be. James 1 and 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." You know, we many times are more than willing to examine someone else. We're many times more than willing to look at someone else and examine what kind of person we think they are. And sometimes we'll look at ourselves, we'll say, "Well, you know, I'm not near as bad as that mass murderer over there in that other town." Well, that's not a very good comparison, is it? We might sometimes look at ourselves and think, "Well, we're not as bad as someone else." Look what the publican and the Pharisee did. The Pharisee went down to the temple to pray, told God all the wonderful things that he did in his self-righteousness, looked over at the publican and said, "And I'm glad I'm not like him." Well, he was worse than him. And that's what will happen to us if we begin to think we can examine everyone else but not ourselves. There are times others will need to be examined. There are times that others will need to be tested and proved. But at all times, we should have first examined ourselves. Examine our motives. Examine our intents to see if what we are doing, we're doing in reference and in accordance with God's Word. 1 Corinthians 3 and 13 says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." So today, when we stand in front of that mirror, in reading what Paul says here, and we examine ourselves, who is the man that we see in the mirror? Do I see me, or do I see Christ? When I look in the mirror, is there enough of Christ in me that that's who I see? Is there enough of His love, compassion, caring, that I see Christ when I look in the mirror? No, we're not in the form of Christ. We're not individuals that are worthy or as good, we might say, but yet if He is in us, there's no reason we shouldn't see Him in that mirror. So when we quit going to the mirror and seeing ourselves, I think we will really have learned the test of self-examination. When we go to the mirror, and instead of seeing us, we see Christ. Won't you come while we stand and sing?